Exodus 33, verses 12 through 23. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, when my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. We were away last week on vacation, and so thank you for allowing us to do that. And I'd like to begin just by expressing our thanks to those who filled in and made that possible while I was away. So a big thanks to Pastor Greg, who preached in my absence. Thank you to Stephen Merrick, who handled lawn duties in my absence. Thank you to Stephen Halfley, who took care of various administrative things, and to the Tommins, who helped on Wednesday night with Grace Kids. So if I left anyone else out, thank you. Thank you to all of you. We had a great time. The vacation was very relaxing and restful, and measured by those criteria, it was a success. So thank you for that. Let's begin this morning and ask God's blessing on his word in our prayer. Our Father, you didn't save us to leave us in ignorance of your ways, but instead to reveal yourself to us in greater and greater ways, greater and greater proportions. And we pray today, Father, that we would understand more of what you're like. We pray that you would teach us about your ways, teach us about who you are, teach us about how we should pray and address you. Teach us about your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator that you've given between yourself and your people. Lord, drive us in greater and greater faith to him, we pray. And for those perhaps who are here today and who have not ever trusted savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray today that today would be the day that you would begin faith in them, that you would create that and stir that within them. Lord, please come and do this, we pray. Don't leave us unaffected by your word, but Lord, instead, as we listen to it, as we hear your voice speaking to your people, we pray today that you would work transformatively in us. Oh God, we need you. We need a touch from you. We need your ministry in our lives. Lord, each of us comes with so many various needs, so many various struggles, so many ways in which we need to be strengthened. And God, we know that you are equal and greater than that task. So come today and bless your people by your Spirit and your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Exodus 33. We are studying and making our way through the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at the passage that Daniel read for us just a moment ago, beginning in verse 12 of that chapter. And as you're turning there, let me ask you, have you ever noticed that in life, the most important things often come with guarantees? In life, the most important things seem to come with guarantees, at least most of the time. Think about when you buy a car. What's one of the questions that you want to have answered before you walk off that lot with the car? Well, one thing you want to know is, what's the warranty that's attached to this car. How long will this car be good for? Can you give me any sort of guarantees about that? This past week, we purchased a new vacuum cleaner for the church. Our old one had really seen better days and was essentially dead. And one of the questions that I wanted answered as I looked at vacuum cleaners was, what type of warranty comes with this? It turned out this one came with a 5-year warranty, which seemed in my mind really good to have for a vacuum cleaner. When you buy a home, what does the lender want from you? Well, the lender wants probably either a down payment of some size or perhaps for you to purchase mortgage insurance, which for the lender minimizes his risk of loss should you default on the loan and fail to make your payments. He wants guarantees from you that he'll see his money again that he's lending you. When a corporation is considering developing and launching a new product, what does it want? What does it do first? What it does is hours of market research to determine if there's a market for this product, if it will in fact sell and make them money. And so they do focus groups and polling and various things like that. And perhaps hitting more close to home for some of us, when a man asks a woman to marry him, what does he give to her? He gives her an engagement ring worth months of his salary to show her that he really means it, that he really intends to marry her, right? Women, there's a reason that we voluntarily go into poverty and spend months of salary on you. It's because we mean it. We mean our commitments to marry you. And the ring is a token and a pledge of that. To ask for guarantees is a part of the normal way we live our lives. When it comes to the most important matters of life, the most weighty and consequential matters, we want to be as sure as possible that we'll really get what we want. It's no surprise then, I think, that when it came to the most important thing imaginable for Moses and for the people of God, Moses would also ask for a guarantee in our text today. You might say, what was that most important thing? And here's where we need to back up just a bit and summarize what's happened so far in the book of Exodus so that you will understand the magnitude of the events in our text today. What Moses asked for, what Moses wanted, what Moses desired for God to guarantee was that God would come down and dwell with his people, bring his presence among them in this thing called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be this big, holy, portable tent for the people of God, where God would make his dwelling right there in the midst of their camp. And this is what the entire book of Exodus has been building and leading up to. Listen to Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. I read this a couple weeks ago, but it's such a helpful passage that seems to just tie together the first half and the second half of the book of Exodus. God says there, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Let me say that again just so you catch it. I'm the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why? That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God is what he says. Notice that. Why did God bring his people out of Egypt? It was so that he might dwell among them. God dwelling with his people is what the whole book of Exodus has been building toward. This is what we've been leading up to all this time. This is the reason for the plagues on Egypt, and for the parting of the Red Sea, and for the bread from heaven that came down to sustain the people, and for their victory in battle. This is the reason behind all of those things. All of those happened so that God could rescue and preserve his people with whom he would dwell. If they die off in Egypt, or die at the Red Sea, or die of starvation, or die from enemies, none of this happens. And so the big thing that Exodus has been building toward is this tabernacle where God would dwell his people. It's like a big crescendo leading up to this. God would dwell with them in this tabernacle where his glorious presence would be displayed. And you might say, well, I just am still not convinced. I mean, how is that the big picture? How is that so important in the book of Exodus? And I would tell you that chapters 25 through 31 give us this huge clue that the tabernacle is indeed important. Those amount to 7 whole chapters of ink devoted to this in the Bible. They're not just filler material to make the book longer, right? Some of you students write term papers. I know how this goes, right? The page requirement is, say, 15 or 20 or 30 pages. You, in truth, have about 10 pages of stuff to say, and so you begin to add this filler material and repeat yourself and write cyclically, right? And it was all designed to extend it out to the length requirement. Moses was not writing with that sort of length requirement in mind. There's no filler material in the Bible that doesn't contribute to it. Instead, I would suggest to you that the sheer volume of material we get on the tabernacle should alert us to the fact that this is getting at the heart of the book, the heart of what God's mission in the Exodus was really all about. The reason there's so much written about it is because it is, in fact, so important. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, we see that God will again make his dwelling in the midst of his people. This is weighty. This is consequential. And you're reading along and thinking, this is all sounding really, really good. And then you come to chapter 32 and have the record stop moment, right? Sort of jerks and give us some whiplash. In chapter 32, Moses is away, ironically receiving instructions from God at the top of the mountain about how to build the very tabernacle in which God would come to live with his people. And what do the people do in Moses' absence but construct an idol to whom they give their allegiance and their worship instead of God, the one true God? It is the worst kind of breach of God's covenant. They've abandoned him for a calf made of gold. And it's really bad news that comes with the saddest of all announcements. God says not once but twice in chapter 32 that he won't come to dwell in the midst of this stiff-necked people after all. He says, otherwise I would destroy you if I came and made my dwelling among you. Their sin is that bad. God's holiness is that great. It appears then, based on that, that this whole goal of the Exodus has been aborted. It appears that the construction of the golden calf was really like this big self-destruct button on all of God's good plans and purposes here in the book of Exodus. It appears it's all going to come to nothing. And at the prospect of this, at the prospect of life without God in their midst, the people are thrown into despair. The Bible calls it a sad word, a grievous word that they hear. They mourn, they weep, they take off all of their jewelry and ornaments as a sign of mourning. But the verses just prior to our verses today crack the door for this glimmer of hope, this ray of hope. You might remember that if you were here 2 weeks ago. God may have moved off away from Israel. He may have said that he won't dwell among them anymore, but there is one person we see in verses 7 through 11, one person to whom God is near. There is one person who speaks with God as a man does with his friend. There's one person who is known by God and loved by God above any other. And that person happens to be Israel's own mediator, Moses, the man who represents them before God. Now, if you're an Israelite at this time, Moses is the one guy you want on your team. He's your number one draft pick, right, to go before God and represent you. Moses is the guy you want. Moses is the guy you want to be pleading with God on your behalf, because transparently and clearly, God loves and favors Moses. If you have any chance at all of having the awful pronouncement of life without God in your midst in the tabernacle revoked, right? That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because Moses has interceded for you. And in today's text, that's just what we see Moses do. Here's the big idea of our text today. At Moses' intercession, God guarantees his presence with his people in the tabernacle. At Moses' intercession, that is when Moses intercedes before God, God guarantees his presence with his people in the tabernacle. We're going to look at that in two parts today. First, in verses 12 through 17, Moses asks God for a promise of his presence. He asks him to promise his presence in the tabernacle. And then in verses 18 through 23, Moses asks God for a preview of his presence. So he wants a promise and a preview of what's coming when God comes down to dwell in the tabernacle. We'll look at each of those in turn, and then we'll turn our attention to a question that I think is important for us to ask, because we want to ask about ourselves in light of the idea in this text today. Do we also have a guarantee of God's presence? I mean, as his people, do we have that guarantee? Or might God leave us? Might he up and depart from his people if, say, we fall into sin? If, say, we grieve him in some way? Do we have any guarantee against that happening? Or might it, in fact, come to pass? You might have a warranty on your new vacuum or your new refrigerator. We might have a contract saying that our parking lot is going to be paved soon by the pavers. You might have been given a wedding ring as a token and pledge of someone's love. But what guarantee do we have that God will always remain with us? That is a question of weight and significance. And so we'll conclude today by coming back and thinking about the reason that as God's people, we do in fact have confidence. So let's begin today by looking at verses 12 through 17, where Moses asks God for a promise of God's presence. He asks him for a promise of his presence in the tabernacle. Now notice again that we have Moses the intercessor pleading with God on behalf of Israel in these verses. You might say, that script sounds a little familiar, and I would say you're right, that's because Moses has done just this back in chapter 32. Remember after the golden calf incident when God said to Moses, let me alone that I might destroy this people, I'll wipe them off the face of the earth. Moses intercedes and begs God not to do this. And as we saw in chapter 32, Moses' intercession worked. That is, God relented and did not destroy the people, which we said was actually God's plan all along. His plan was to send the mediator who would mediate, who would intercede for the people, and that he would not destroy them. And now here's Moses at it again, a second time, pleading with God to go with his people in the tabernacle after all, and to go with them all the way to the promised land. But I think what's really instructive in these passages, I mean, there's a lot that's instructive, but one thing that is the reasons that Moses gives to God for doing this. When he pleads with God, when he begs God, he gives him reasons. And specifically, I think we can find four in our text today. So let's just survey those briefly. The first reason God gives Moses, or rather Moses gives God, to come down and dwell in the tabernacle after all, is that Moses appeals to his need if he's to carry out his assignment. Moses first appeals to his need if he is to carry out his assignment. Look at verse 12. The first part of that verse we see Moses say, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. You say, bring up this people, but you've not let me know who will be with me, who you will send with me. Now you might read this, and if you remember the chapter and the context, you might scratch your head a little bit. After all, if you look back at verse 2, God had said to Moses, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite, the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. So God would send his angel ahead of Moses, and that would give the people victory in battle, victory over their enemies, and possession of the promised land. We might say, Moses, with a question like this in verse 12, have you not been listening very carefully? Have you not been paying attention? Well, I think Moses has, and I think maybe the way to understand this is that in verse 2, if you'll notice, God is telling Moses who would go before him, but here in verse 12, Moses is asking God who would go with him, right there with him, alongside him on the journey. You see, Moses knows that this task is big. I think in Moses' mind, just as formidable, just as daunting as conquering the foreign nations is dealing with the difficult people of God, right? He's dealing with them right there in the camp. There are challenges with them already. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. Moses knows he doesn't merely need an angel to go before him in battle. He needs his God to go right there with him to help him if he is to lead this people, saying, who's going with me? I can't do it alone. Moses is saying, God, you've called me to this job, and I know enough to know it's bigger than I am. It's bigger than me. It's big, in fact, it's so big that nothing less than your presence with me, going with me each step of the way, will do. I think that humility should be instructive to us. When you think about doing the things that God has assigned to you in life, think about things like being a faithful employee in your job, right? God commands that. You're assigned to do that. You must. It's your task. Or being a good spouse to your husband or wife. Or being a godly parent who brings your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or being a diligent student who works hard in your courses. When you think about those things, do you sound like Moses here who says, God, without you, I don't stand a chance. I can't possibly do it apart from you. Or do you find yourself saying instead, I've got this on my own. No problem here. I've got broad shoulders. I'm capable of handling this all by myself. I don't need anyone's help. I'm not reliant on anyone else. Are you self-reliant or are you God-reliant? And perhaps put more bluntly, do you believe or disbelieve Jesus' own words in John 15:5 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? Aren't those staggering, startling words? Apart from me, he doesn't say you can do a few things well on your own to produce fruit that would please God in your Christian life. He doesn't say you can do most things. He says apart from me, you can do nothing. He's telling us that we have to have this sort of reliance upon him, abiding in him, remaining in him. So we've seen first that Moses appeals to his need. Second, notice in verses 12 and 13, Moses appeals to his favored standing with God. He appeals to his favored standing with God. In verse 12, he says, Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Moreover, I've known you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Here again is this indication of an intimacy that Moses had with God. God knew him by name, which I mean, we can achieve that by simply just looking someone up online or in the phone book. It doesn't mean that. It's speaking to an intimacy of friendship and relationship that Moses and God had. Moses had found favor in God's sight. There was a special relationship that the rest of the people of Israel didn't have with God, not on that level, not with that intimacy. And Moses appeals to this when he's asking God to come and dwell with his people. I think we understand this tactic. Have you ever asked a very close friend of yours to help someone else, a third party, who's not as close of friends with your other friend, right? Have you ever asked that person to help? When you want your request to have the highest chance of success, you might say something like, listen, if nothing else, do it for me. Do it because we're close friends. Do it because you love me, right? Do it on my behalf. I think that's what Moses is saying here to God. Remember that you love me. Do it for me, God. Do it because I can persuade you, and our friendship is of that nature. Do it for me. I think Moses is saying that. I think verse 13 is also related to this. There Moses is praying that he would continue to find God's favor, and I bet the implication is, therefore continue to be a good mediator for God's people. He prays in verse 13, Now therefore I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Notice this. Because Moses has God's favor, he prays to know more of God and his ways, that is more of God's character and his standards and his methods, more of his ways, how he operates, so that by conforming his life to them, Moses might continue to please God and find favor in his sight. Isn't that interesting? God, because I found favor, let me know more of you so that I might find favor still again with you in the future. This should be the desire of every one of God's people. God, reveal more of yourself to me so that I might please you all the more, right? You are your own reward, God, to give more of yourself, to know more of you, for me to conform my life to be pleasing to your ways. That is its own reward. So God, please do that. Notice Moses isn't treating God like a genie in a bottle where he rubs it and says, I'd like a really nice shiny chariot or a really nice home or something like that. He's saying, God, give me more of yourself that I might know you more. Reveal more of yourself to me. Friends, this is why we read and study our Bibles, isn't it? It's not so that we can win more Bible trivia contest, right? It's so that we can know more of the God who reveals himself there, so that we can know and love the God who declares what he's like in the scriptures, to the end that we can please him all the more. And Moses wants this. He wants this, I imagine, so that he doesn't merely begin as a good mediator for God's people, but so that he'll also continue on in that way as a good mediator for them. There's a third reason that we see, a third thing he appeals to. It's in the second part of verse 13. Moses appeals there to God's covenant relationship with Israel. To God's covenant relationship with Israel. He prays, consider too that this nation is your people. Consider too that this nation is your people. Now that was true. God had taken this people by covenant to be his special treasured possession. If you remember in chapter 19, he describes them as that, his treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. He's pledged to be God to them. They were his people. And if you'll remember in chapter 24, the elaborate ritual with the sacrifices made on the altar and the sprinkling of blood that took place, all of this signaled that. These weren't just any people Moses was talking about. They were God's people by covenant. And finally, the fourth reason he gives, if you'll skip ahead, it's found in verse 16. Verse 16, Moses appeals to God's public reputation. He appeals to God's public reputation, or we might say his glory. He prays there, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" In other words, if we were to ask what distinguished Israel from every other nation in the eyes of those nations, what was it that set Israel apart in the eyes of the watching world? Was it not the Lord God dwelling in their midst? Was that not what made God's people distinct? It wasn't their vast landholdings. After all, they hadn't taken the land of Canaan yet. And surely others had vaster territory than that. It wasn't their great wealth. Surely other nations had giant treasuries filled with more silver and gold. It wasn't their great numbers. They weren't the most numerous nation on earth, even though God had multiplied them. And clearly, it wasn't their righteousness. After all, they've just shown themselves capable of a wickedness so great that it would make the pagan nations mock and deride them. It wasn't their righteousness. Instead, the thing that distinguished God's people in the eyes of the watching world was God himself, dwelling among them in his tabernacle. God himself, who would come down in glory and resplendent holiness and dwell among the people that he had redeemed. But Moses is saying here, God, if you were to call off that plan now, what would make the nations marvel? What would drop their jaws in awe? How would you, God, make a great name for yourself in all the earth if there's not something that distinguishes us from all the other people? Something great, something supernatural, nothing less than your presence among us. This is what Moses is appealing to here. And I think one takeaway for us as we listen to Moses and his intercession here, one takeaway is that we're on good grounds when we plead with God on the basis of his public reputation, on the basis of his glory, the glory of his name in all the earth. Because this is something that God has revealed that he cares very deeply about. And in fact, just on that note, have you noticed that all of the reasons that Moses gives here for God to act are grounded in what God has already revealed? I think it's a really important insight. All of these reasons that Moses is giving are based in what God has already revealed, what he has already declared. So for instance, God has already said that he would use Moses to lead the people into Canaan. And so based on that premise, Moses prays, God, you yourself are going to have to help because I'm not up to the calling and the task that you've given to me. God has also already said that Moses had found favor with him. And so based on that premise, Moses prays that God would be gracious to Israel because God had favor toward Moses. God has already taken Israel by covenant to be his people, and so Moses prays that God would recall this in the way that he treats them. And finally, Moses knew already that God was concerned about his glory in all the earth. After all, Moses was there in chapter 9 when he announced on behalf of God to Pharaoh, "For this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Right? Those had come from Moses' own lips, those words from the Lord. And so because God had already revealed that, Moses is appealing to it here in his prayer. Here's what I'm driving at. When we pray, we should use the same logic of intercession that Moses uses here. Begin with the premises that God has already revealed and pray for those things that seem to follow from them. So for instance, when we pray for international missionaries and their work, we might pray something like this. God, you have pledged to make a people for yourself from all the peoples of the earth. You've pledged to call them and gather them from east and west to your crucified and risen Son. So do this, we pray, through the work of these laborers, and give to the Lamb who's died the full reward of his sufferings. You notice the reasoning there? Begins with things God's already declared, what he's already revealed, and then we're praying, God, just do that. Just do that here for these brothers and sisters who are serving among the nations. When we pray for those we're counseling, Christians who are struggling with sin, we might pray something like, God, you have given these believers to Jesus, who promises that nothing and no one will snatch them from his hand, who promises that no power will separate them from your purposes and grace. So keep them then, we pray, from the evil one's devices, and give them endurance and perseverance to overcome to the end. Right? You're praying what God has declared himself. This is his will for all of his people, that he lose none of them, but raise them up, in fact, on the last day. And you're praying, God, do that with regard to this brother or this sister. Perhaps when we pray for help understanding Scripture, we might pray something like, God, you haven't saved me to leave me in the dark, but you've saved me and enlightened my eyes to reveal more of yourself to me. So give me, I pray, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. It's just what Paul prays for his readers in Ephesians chapter 1. Give us that. Not save me to leave me in the dark. You've saved me that I might know more of you and your ways. Help me to understand. Give me insight. Give me knowledge of you. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't pray for God to do other things as well. It doesn't mean that. But it does signal, I think, that we're on our firmest ground when we're praying in line with those aims that God has already revealed to us. Note how many of the great prayers in Scripture do just this. I would just commend you to go back and look at some of these, right? It's praying based on the things that God himself has declared. I think this should give our prayer lives an encouraging jolt. You know, maybe you just say, I feel discouraged lately in my prayer life. I'm praying, I'm sending these prayers up. It feels as if they're just kind of hitting the ceiling. I mean, to my knowledge, I'm not seeing any effects, any answers that God is bringing from that. So maybe this would be an encouragement for you. Why don't you try praying for those things that God has already proven himself committed to? Why don't you try praying for those things that seem to follow from his revealed will in Scriptures? Your prayers, you can know, find a wonderful harmony with the will of God when we do that. I think that should give us encouragement to pray and to keep praying, right? Notice how many times in Scripture people pray for things that God has already said he would do. In Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel prays that God would return the people from exile and bring them back to the land, he's just quoting the promises of the Mosaic Covenant from Deuteronomy. God, do what you've said. Bring the people back. When Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that God would display his glory through the church in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever, amen, he's doing that because he's already said that God's mystery that was long hidden and now revealed is that God would display his manifold wisdom and glory to the entire cosmos through his church. Paul's praying, do that very thing, right? When Jesus prays to the Father in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he knows the Father's kingdom is going to come. In fact, it's been inaugurated in his coming, but he's praying for it nonetheless. And when the church joins its voice together and prays, our Lord come, God has already revealed that Jesus is coming, and yet they pray that nonetheless. God, do the very thing that you've said. That should give us an encouragement to pray, I think. I hope a result of seeing all of this would be that you would be stirred up to pray as well. Well, there's one more thing we need to note before we move on to the second section, and it's really just to answer this. Was Moses' intercession, was it effective again a second time? Was Moses' intercession effective? Would God listen to the mediator that he loved? Could Israel's national disaster be avoided? Well, see for yourself. Look at verse 14, what God says. My presence shall go with you, and I'll give you rest. I mean, if you've been tracking along in these few chapters, it's time to just like wipe our foreheads and say, shoo, good, right? This is the thing we've been warning. My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. All the loaded weight of what that sentence means. And in verse 17, again, I will also do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name. Moses' intercession has worked. And because, this is because, of course, it was God's plan that it worked. Right? Right? God's arm isn't being twisted to do something he doesn't want to do. This is exactly what God intended all along. God will, after all, come to dwell with his people, even though they're stubborn, even though they're disobedient, because the mediator has asked it and he finds favor with God. The big plan of the Exodus won't be scrapped. God will do just what he's freed this people to do, make his dwelling in their midst, forgive their sins through the sacrificial system, and come down in glory and live with them. That's what's happening here. So when you're reading this chapter here, don't think this is the chapter of hopes dashed, right? No one's Bible, when your Bible writes in little headings on top of chapters, no one's Bible heads this chapter, hopes dashed, all hope lost, right? Instead, it's the mediator interceded and it worked. The plan goes on. That's the heading. But having said all of this, having in fact twice received God's assurance that he would come and dwell with his people, Moses doesn't stop here. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And so in verse 18, Moses, maybe emboldened by the favorable responses he's gotten from God, says, I pray you, show me your glory. Maybe Moses is thinking, hey, we're on a roll here, right? God's promised, he's guaranteed the last two things I've asked for, which is really one request, but he's guaranteed it twice. And so he says, I pray you, show me your glory. Now, I think the best way to understand this is not merely that Moses wants this for himself as an individual, but that he wants this as representative of all of the people as a preview of what's coming, a preview of coming attractions in the tabernacle. After all, in the tabernacle, God would come and manifest his glorious presence from above the ark, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and dwell right there in that space above that and manifest it in all of its glorious brightness. And Moses is praying, If I'm really to proceed here with all my guarantees lined up, with all assurances that you could possibly give, I want a preview of coming attractions, a preview of your presence in the tabernacle. And so that is, in fact, our second section here that we'll look at, a preview of God's presence, the ultimate guarantee that he would come and dwell with his people. Well, if Moses has asked in verse 18, I pray you show me your glory, what does God say in response? The answer is kind of like this yes and no response. Sometimes you children ask your parents for things, and the answer is not quite yes, and it's also not quite no. It's a little bit of a blend of each. That's kind of the answer that Moses is getting here. On the one hand, God says that neither Moses nor any other sinful human being can see God's full shining glory and live. Not possible. So there would be no direct glimpses of this bright manifestation of God's presence. But on the other hand, it's not like Moses wouldn't be allowed to see anything. It's not as if he would have no experience that confirmed God's presence. God says instead that he would proclaim his covenant name before Moses. He would cause his goodness and glory to pass by Moses. And while shielding Moses from a direct vision of this, God would still allow Moses to see some lesser manifestation of his presence, some way of showing that he was there. Moses would have some visual confirmation God was present and intended to be among his people, be the kind that a sinful person could see and survive. Now I know that this passage describes this all in terms of God's face and his hands and his back, but I think it would be a mistake for us to conclude from this that God has the same physical features as a human being, that God has a body with hands and arms and legs like us. I think instead, maybe the more clear verse in Scripture is where Jesus says in John 4 that God is spirit, which means that he doesn't have a body like us. And then you might say, well, why would God describe himself this way in Exodus 33? It's not because God was mistaken about what constituted him. Instead, it's because God was accommodating himself, revealing himself in a way that we as people could understand. Sometimes God speaks down to us in that way and describes himself in terms that we can understand and grasp. And so even though he doesn't have a physical body, the Father, nonetheless, he explains himself in this way. And I'm certainly willing to say there's some mystery about this whole experience. I mean, what was it like? Could we play this back on the heavenly DVD player and just see this scene sometime? I'm not exactly sure. I mean, there's some mystery, there's some wonder, there's some awe as we read this. But one thing we can be sure of is that what Moses did pray for, he received. God displayed some of his glorious brightness. He manifested his presence, the same one that he would come to manifest from above the mercy seat in the most holy place of the tabernacle. It was a preview of coming attractions, and in fact, a promise, a guarantee that they would indeed come. And if we want to press further and ask why, or what would make God come, why he would do this, I think God answers that in verse 19. Verse 19, he says it was his own free decision to show grace. God promises, or God proclaims there, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So when God shows grace and compassion to Moses here, revealing himself, to Israel by still coming to dwell in the tabernacle, when God shows that grace and compassion, it's not because some force outside of God has constrained him to do so. It's not because someone is twisting God's arm to make God do what he doesn't want to do. Instead, it's because God has freely chosen to do so. He's under no constraint otherwise. He's sovereign and free in his grace and in his compassion. He just says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show compassion on whom I show compassion. And in Romans 9, when the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, he seems to think that this truth is valuable, not only for understanding the events related to the first exodus from Egypt, but also to those relating to the better exodus from sin's captivity. God says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So because Moses has interceded, God has now both promised and previewed that he'll come to live with his people after all. It's this guarantee. It's ironclad. It's firm. Better than all the guarantees we receive from human beings. But here's the question I'd like for us to consider now. Is this kind of guarantee available to God's people today? Do we have a guarantee that God's presence will always be with us? You might have a warranty or a contract filed away in a drawer at your house. You might have a ring on your finger to guarantee something else important in life. But what guarantee do we have for the most important thing? That God will always remain with us. The answer I want you to see is that like Moses, we have God's promise. And even now, we have a preview of God's eternal presence with us in the person of his indwelling Holy Spirit. So I'd like to think about those two ideas again, promise and preview. First, consider the promises that our Lord has made to us. Jesus, in his final words in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 20, is leaving his disciples to ascend back up to the Father and says to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a wonderful promise. The fact that he describes it as going on to the end of the age seems to signal that he has more people in view than just those initial disciples. Instead, it would be all those who would become disciples of Jesus, and his promise would go with them always, even to the end of the age. In John 14, a verse I read a few weeks ago, Jesus says this to his disciples, talking about his upcoming departure. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Aren't those beautiful words? Those beautiful words. He's not leaving them because he's abandoning them, because he's leaving them high and dry. Instead, he's leaving them to prepare a place to come back and receive them again to himself, that where I am, there you may be also. Some of the best words in Scripture, to be where God is. Second, consider the preview we have of coming attractions. Ephesians chapter 1, we read, "In him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So notice that. The Holy Spirit dwelling within believers gives us an already now experience of God's presence, a foretaste, a pledge, in fact, of more to come. He's described as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance. That is, through the Spirit dwelling within us, we have a foretaste of future resurrected life with God, right? We have hearts that have been made new and brought to life from the dead. Our bodies will follow suit one day and we'll be with the Lord forever. In fact, as good as it is to have the Spirit indwelling us now, better things are still yet to come. His presence is a guarantee, a reliable guarantee of that. One day we will live with Christ face to face. What Moses asked for in Exodus 33 is, in fact, Christian, just the kind of thing we've received as well. God's promise and his preview of his abiding presence. That means then, fellow believer, that while on some days you may feel distant from God, that's not because God has up and left you. It's not because he's abandoned you. Your feelings, in fact, don't end up being the most reliable indicator of God's nearness. It's an important lesson to learn in our Christian lives. While you may be sure that you've somehow sinned your way out of his plans for you, God instead says that he's destined you to live with him face to face forever. Isn't that something? You might think, I've sinned myself out of your program, God. Surely you've cast me off. Surely I'm no longer yours. God says, no, my plan is that you're mine forever. I've claimed you by my own son's blood, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God has also come down to live with you, believer, just like he did for the people of Israel, but even better. And he's also leading you on to your home of perfect rest, the new heavens and new earth. And please don't miss today that we have all of this because we have a mediator in whom God is pleased. Right? We get this because he's pleased with our mediator. It worked the same way as it did in the old covenant with Moses. Just as with Israel, so with us, our salvation depends on the pleasure God takes in our mediator. And our mediator is not Moses, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered then how important the baptism of Jesus is, and more specifically, the words that God says there? Listen to Matthew chapter 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isn't that something? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father says something similar at the Mount of Transfiguration later. God is pleased with his mediator, pleased with his Son. He loves him more than any other. He's known him by name and given him favor in his sight. Or in God's words here, Jesus is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Listen to this. Because God is well pleased with Jesus, he is also well pleased with everyone who is united to Jesus by faith. Because God is well pleased with Jesus, he is well pleased with you if you're trusting in Jesus. In fact, he's just as pleased with you as he is with Jesus. He has credited Jesus' righteousness to be yours, and rather than seeing you as the sinful mess that you are, he has robed you in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He credits well-pleasing righteousness to everyone who trusts in Jesus. He has crucified and raised that same beloved Son to atone for his people's guilt. And that, friends, is why God can guarantee that he'll always be with us. Not because we've earned it, not because we in ourselves, apart from Jesus, have been well-pleasing, but because Jesus has earned it. And he can say about us, "These are my beloved sons and daughters with whom I am well-pleased." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for how good you've been to us. Your goodness surely should be seen against the stark backdrop of our unworthiness and our sinfulness. We praise you that you are committed to that goodness nonetheless. You are committed to display your grace and your glory among a people who don't deserve it. And God, we thank you for so great a salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, stir our hearts, kindle our affections, and Lord, incite our obedience. We might go hear and live in a way that is pleasing to you, not out of an attempt to earn your favor, but out of gratitude that in Jesus you've freely given it to us. Thank you that you, the God, who will be gracious to whom you'll be gracious, show compassion to whom you'll show compassion, have been both gracious and compassionate to those of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.